Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to take about 3.5 minutes to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources, kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 14, Jesus at a Pharisee's house. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" They had nothing to say. We'll stop reading right there for the moment. Here we have a classic example about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Unbelievers will always carp and criticize the work and the servants of God. That's been perennial down through the ages. But the hypocrisy of their complaints is always there for any to see who are willing to see. The problem is not with the servants of God, not that we're perfect by any stretch. Really, their problem is always with God, with His Son. We should never allow ourselves to be intimidated from doing what is right in God's sight, just because they will always find some excuse to object to it and condemn us. There's a social philosophy out there that one should keep close to one's friends and closer with one's enemies. That way, one can always keep a close eye on what they're up to, I suppose. Well, that cynical philosophy does not commend itself to me personally, but I'm thinking it may have been the case with this chief Pharisee who, upon a day, invited Jesus to have dinner with him and his friends on the Sabbath day. No doubt he figured that if he could lure Jesus into his home turf and feed him well, he might ingratiate himself sufficiently with our Lord that, getting Jesus comfortable, our Lord would loosen up and perhaps say things that they, literally, might use against him to get rid of him. There is no reason in this narrative to see this Pharisee as a friendly, not likely. But going in, we should note a couple of things of import to us. We as his disciples in our own contemporary situation are charged with advancing his mission in the world, a world not one whit less hostile to Christ as they were in his generation. I want you to note that Jesus set for us a good example of what separation from the world means. Clearly, to Jesus, it did not mean social isolation. He does not want us believers to cut ourselves off socially from unbelievers, to go inside our Christian caves and withdraw from social interaction with non-believers. We see that here. No, this high-ranking member of the Pharisee party may have had ulterior motives for extending this after-church invitation to Jesus. But if people wanted our Lord's company, Jesus did not refuse any opportunity that promised him a platform to further his purposes. Likewise, we as Christians may be invited to social settings that are not necessarily the most comfortable to us. But if we can see that they may offer us some window to let a little light in, we should consider going. However, we need to be discriminating. You will notice that the situation Jesus allowed himself to be put into did afford him an outlet to do what he came to do. I don't think for a minute Jesus would have accepted an invitation to lunch at Hooters, or to spend a night just hanging out in a casino playing roulette or blackjack tables, or would have accepted an invitation to carouse away an evening at the Mardi Gras. He knew perfectly well what the subject matters were likely to be at this man's home. Jesus perceived the window for teaching that this social engagement would present. So yes, like our Lord, folks, we have to pick our spots. We have to ask ourselves if they make strategic sense. We have to ask if we will have a little opportunity to spread the light in darkness, and also ask if the setting or venue is likely to rule us rather than allow us to rule it. I also want us to note that Jesus never forgot who he was or what he was there for. We too must follow his example. In any social venue, never forget who we are, that we are Christians, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we are servants of God. Never forget what we are there for, and stick to business. Like our Lord, we must be always on task, always on mission, his. Stay on page. There's something else to take note of here, and this is classic. We see in this text that I just read, Luke 14, verse 1, that in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. You know, there's something about holiness, there's something about godliness that is at once compelling and repelling to sinful beings. There's something about it that is so out of this world that it is, in one way, attractive. In another way, a bit frightening. I remember when he was about 3 years old, my grandson Alex was so fascinated by fire engines and at the same time so fearful of them. Holiness, godliness is something like that. Our sinful nature wants to hide from it at the same time it is drawn to it. In the same way, they run from the Word of God and want to find some way to disparage it so they can offload their guilt. That's the way it was with these Pharisees. It's just like with an apparent ghost. People much prefer to find a natural explanation. It just makes them feel more comfortable with things they can control. And it's the same way with godliness or holiness. It makes people feel guilty and a bit afraid. They watch men of God closely so they can peel off that holiness veneer. I say veneer because that's what they hope it is. As in this case, they want to find any excuse to disregard it, to disdain it, to discover it as hypocritical. That's what's going on in this narrative. It's all to their benefit that they can't do that, that we don't give them any excuse to discount the Spirit of Christ in us, because it's in their eternal interest that their consciences are held to the fire, lest they be able to diss the gospel too easily. So just know, folks, that if you are a believer, you're a Christian. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, the world will be watching, and when we mess it up, they will be gleeful, because they no longer have to feel guilty around you. Of course, then they will alternate between disdaining you and despising you, forever making them feel that way, as holiness does. Well, we see in this narrative, Luke 14, there was a man there with an abnormal swelling of his body. It amazes me how deftly Jesus manages this healing scenario without allowing it to cause a big social scene. Rather than just preemptively healing the man, which he could have done, he deftly raises the question, to which he himself knew the answer, whether or not it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. Right there he establishes before all those watching him so closely that contrary to what they may have thought or hoped, he was concerned for keeping God's Sabbath law. Of course, they would all look foolish had they said, no, it's not permissible to heal on the Sabbath day. So hearing no objections, our Lord healed the man promptly. And for good measure, and with invincible logic, in case anybody wanted to log a complaint after the fact, Jesus demonstrated the righteousness of what he did by a piece of the less to the greater logic. If any of you has a child or an ox that falls into the well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? From all this, we learn a couple of other very important things. When we must manage sticky, prickly situations, we all need the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of His Spirit, as we are in possession of His Spirit and doing His business and trying to be light in the world and the salt of the earth. We need to develop the habit of asking God for wisdom, which in James 1 he promises to give those who trust him. In this situation, our Lord could easily have overshadowed the witness of his healing work by charging into it like a bull in a china shop, creating a big hullabaloo at this dinner. Of course, he was the Lord of glory. He possessed all wisdom. We don't. But from him we should learn how his Spirit is capable of making us, at any given moment, wiser than we naturally are. I remember a situation back in the 60s, late 60s, very late 60s, when you had all of this cultural revolution going on, so-called, and black power was mounting, and I was engaged with a bunch of students at a mostly black college in our area. Some of them accosted me somewhat hostily, and they asked me as I was seated before them, "Hey, preacher, you got any kids?" I said, "I've got two daughters." "Well, let's just suppose," they say, "that one of your daughters comes in with a black guy. She wants to marry him. What are you going to say about that?" Well, I thought, and I said, "Well, men, I'll answer you very honestly on that. If my daughter comes in with a black guy who knows Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and it's a choice between a black guy who knows Christ as his Savior and a white guy who doesn't know him from a bunny rabbit, I would much rather she marry the black guy. On the other hand, if both of them knew the Lord, I would prefer she married the white guy, because an interracial marriage would put a whole lot of stress on the marriage. It could maybe survive it, but I'm just saying that's the way it is. Well, believe it or not, that answer flew. It was honest, and they seemed to like the honesty of it. Ask, and we shall receive the wisdom of God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. Of course, meaning those who trust in him. Again, from this narrative, we also observe Jesus' respect for the sanctity of the Sabbath. I've pointed this out before. Man was not made for the Sabbath, so that it was a rule so binding that observing it constrained even what is good for man. But it was made for man as well as the glory of God. And God is glorified any time we do what is good in his eyes. Circumscribing Sabbath activity was not intended to inhibit doing good. And as I suggested in an earlier message, when Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath day, you'll note in the scriptures that it was his custom to attend synagogue on the Sabbath. He was scrupulous about honoring God on that holy day. Where we have gone wrong is turning Sunday, this holy day, into a holiday way too much of the time. And unlike Jesus, that dishonors God. It also does no good for ourselves or for others, since when they see us doing that, going out and playing and romping with them, they feel less or no guilt for misappropriating God's day for a play day. Well, at that same dinner, when Jesus already had the floor, so to speak, and proceeding to speak on the moral authority that this healing would have accorded him on this occasion, Jesus made an observation that probably embarrassed some people. Certainly it would not have endeared him to them, but it was a prime-time teachable moment, and he took full advantage to underscore a big-time biblical principle. This dinner party was apparently well-stocked with guests. And Jesus noted something that is so typical of life in general. He had noticed at this dinner party everybody scrambling to better their place in life's pecking order, people trying to get ahead of each other, trying to make themselves seem important or to flaunt their importance. He just saw human pride acting out in living color at this dinner. He noticed how many of the guests, verse 7, picked the places of honor, and he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lower place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In that society, the more distinguished guest would be seated at the head table, elevated a bit above the hoi polloi on the back row, so to speak. Well, naturally, sinful people being sinful people, proud people doing what proud people are noted for doing, as the guests arrived, Jesus noted some of them jockeying for front row seats. That was not because the food was better on the front row, not because they could see the playing field any better. It was all because they thought they deserved the better seats in the house, and they were just aggressive enough and bold enough to seize them. It just brings to mind that a lot of what we human beings do is pride-driven. Lots of times in our actions, in our behaviors, we're just out there making statements about our own perceived superiority, making statements about our better intelligence, or our better taste, or our higher standing, etc. If I may express it so, all that stuff gets on God's nerves. God hates it, and we as believers, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be wise enough to disassociate ourselves from any habits of mind or manners that reek of human pride. Not just because it is right to take the humble road, and wrong to take the pride path, but because of a universal axiom God has in motion. We can count on it. We can take it to the bank. Sooner or later, it comes into play, and when it does, it will not be pretty. In fact, this axiom is so well recognized by moral observers, believers and non-believers, down through history, that it is the theme of much of the world's great literature. And the first thing that pops to my mind in that respect are the Greek tragedies. God will humble the proud and will exalt the humble. It's inscribed in the moral constitution of the universe. When we're foolish enough to flout that principle, we are headed for trouble. I knew of a pastor and his wife whose church had grown considerably over the years since it had been founded, and somebody went to the church on a day when they could meet with the pastor and find out more about it. He was showing them all the premises and the facilities, and he made the statement, "My wife and I built this church from," and I don't remember how many members or what time length, but he was boasting in the fact that he and his wife had built that church. My, my, my. That ought to have scared him to death. He ought to have immediately said, "Did I say that? Lord God, forgive me." And it turned out that in a few years, he was dismissed from his church. They no longer wanted him. My friends, never forget that God will humble the proud and he will exalt the humble. Well, that leads me to ask a question. What is pride? Well, it's first and foremost making ourselves too big and God too little in our own eyes. It plays out socially in making ourselves more important than others, and seeing ourselves as more deserving than others. Let us never forget that God loathes that attitude. And unless nations and individuals who have it repent, the chickens will come home to roost. Every nation that rises falls, because every nation who builds a great kingdom or a great empire starts vaunting in pride. God will humble the proud, and God will exalt the humble. And when Christ returns, that's exactly what we will see, the grand reversal. On that day, the proud universally will be crushed, and the humble will be crowned. You've heard it before from me. If you want to get on the right side of history, my friend, humble yourself before God. And for those of you who are unbelievers, it means repent. To be proud is to depend upon yourself, to bring God too low, make yourself too big. To be humble is to trust in God, to trust in His Word, to trust in His principles, to trust in His character. My friends, it is so much better to be promoted by God than be demoted from Him. That law of heaven is in force. God will humble the proud. He will exalt the humble. Listen, human pride and the desire for self-exaltation is the taproot of human sinfulness. Remember, Adam and Eve were really lured into sin by the promise of being like God. Every form of sin or rebellion that I can think of in the final analysis is traceable to pride. For those who have any sense have a modicum of wisdom. To those who know this cosmic axiom and have sense enough to believe it, it will go far in motivating us to cool our pride jets and to walk humbly with our God. In the kingdom of God, we descend up, which is a good reminder. My friends, deflect praise. Resist any temptation to self-promotion. God says, "My glory I will share with no man." Resist any temptation to make a statement that reflects self-importance, like jockeying for the biggest office, or having the biggest house, or driving the fanciest cars, or owning the most impressive title, or having the biggest salary. All of these things just set us up to be humbled. God will humble the proud and will exalt the humble. Take it to the bank, you can count on it. Sooner or later, in one measure or another, it will happen. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.